The opinions expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station or its management or anyone else you can imagine. Listener discretion is advised.
Stayed with R. Scott Clark. Stayed over at his house. We had steak dinner and talked about theonomy. That was pretty amazing.
I kind of hate you right now.
Yeah. We had the greatest pillow fight you boys have ever seen.
Wow.
And now, Scott Clark.
I'm a victim of circumstance. Truth is stranger than fiction.
It's the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 118 for the week of Sunday, September 25, 2016. The Heidelcast is a service of Heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at Heidelblog.net or on Twitter at R. Scott Clark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at Heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all of the information.
Guess what? I got a fever and the only prescription is more cowbell.
This is episode 13 of our series, I Will Be a God to You and to Your Children. If you're just starting this series, please go to episode 105 for part one. So now we dive into the question of baptism itself. So far, we've been setting the stage because from the historic confessional Reformed point of view, the debate about infant baptism is really not a debate about baptism as much as it is a debate about how we understand the history of redemption and how to interpret the scriptures. For example, in my experience, the two most frequent objections to infant baptism are these. First, that there are allegedly no examples of infant baptism in the New Testament. And second, that the only example of anything like infant baptism is infant circumcision under Abraham. But, as the complaint goes, he belongs to the Old Testament, and we're not under the Old Testament. Therefore, infant initiation into the visible covenant community is invalid or immaterial. Well, if you think this, you need to go back and listen to the previous 8 episodes. Again, if you haven't listened to the previous episodes, this episode won't be nearly as useful because we're not going to cover all of that territory again in this one episode. Quickly, we've already seen that the scriptures do not treat Abraham nor the Abrahamic promises and the formula from Genesis 17, namely, I will be a God to you and to your children, as an old covenant figure, old covenant promises, or an old covenant formula. The new covenant is, very briefly, the new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant in light of the reality of Christ. The new covenant is the Abrahamic covenant in light of the reality of Christ. According to Jeremiah 31 through 34, according to Paul and Hebrews, the old covenant started with Moses, strictly defined now, and it ended with the cross. It started with Moses, ended with the cross. As a matter of fact, there are now, to get to baptism, multiple examples of infant baptism in both the Old and New Testaments. When we understand the history of redemption as the prophets, as our Lord Jesus, as the Apostle Paul and the writer to the Hebrews did, if we read the scriptures properly, again, the way that Jesus and the apostles did, then the question of infant baptism isn't really that great. Christian, let me ask you a question. Is Abraham your father? If you say no, you are a dispensationalist. If you say yes, then you agree with the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, Galatians 3 and 4, and with our Lord Jesus in John 8, and with the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, among other places. If you say yes, then you are agreeing with the historic Christian church since at least the 3rd century, and that is putting things conservatively. The history of the Christian practice of infant baptism is fairly clear from the 3rd century forward. Here's what we know. The evidence from the 2nd century, that is the years from 100 to 199 AD, so the Apostle John died in the late 90s, the Revelation was written about 93 AD or so. So this would be almost immediately after the death of the Apostle John, and he would have been the last of the apostles to have died. All right, so we're talking about now the 2nd century. There are some indications that infants were baptized in that period, but in all fairness, those pieces of evidence are fragmentary and they are highly disputed. And so they're not convincing to people who don't already think that there was infant baptism. What is not disputed, however, is that very early in the third century, so this would be 200 and following, very early in the third century AD, Christians were baptizing infants, and to the best of my knowledge, that practice was not regarded as controversial. Why does this matter? Well, here's why. One of the biggest controversies of the early second century was exactly when to celebrate Easter. Should it be tied to the day of Passover, regardless of when it falls, or should it be on a Sunday? Ultimately, the majority came to say that it should be on a Sunday and not so closely tied to Passover. But what matters is, for our discussion here in this episode, is that that debate became so heated that it nearly split the church. And it involved major figures, including Polycarp, one of the most significant figures of the first half of the second century, and arguably one of the most significant figures in the entire ancient church. If the church was willing to fight about when to celebrate Easter, what do you suppose they would have done had people suddenly begun baptizing infants? In other words, if there had been no infant baptism in the second century, and if suddenly in the third century, people started baptizing infants. In fact, there was no massive controversy, or any controversy at all, as far as I can tell. We have to ask ourselves why. Well, by inference, it's because it was regarded as the practice received from the apostles. And in fact, it was the universal Christian practice until the early 1520s, when it was rejected by the Anabaptists. So please don't misunderstand. I am not claiming that infant baptism is true because it was the universal practice of the church, but I am saying this. The fact that the early church did it in the East and the West, the medieval church, the Byzantine church, right, the Protestant reformers and all their Orthodox successors to this day, should give us pause. If you think of yourself as Reformed, but you don't believe in infant baptism, well, according to Luther and Calvin, you're not a Protestant, certainly, and according to Calvin and the Reformed churches, you're not Reformed. As Carl Truman reminded us yesterday, as I'm recording this, the Anabaptists who rejected infant baptism were regarded as fanatici. That was Calvin's word. It's Latin. It means what it means in English, fanatics. And Luther, in German, called them Schwärmerei. Again, fanatics. That infant baptism has been so widely accepted as biblical by so much of the church for so long should give one pause. Again, it doesn't make it true, right? A million Frenchmen can be wrong. But we want to hesitate. We want to think. We want to ask. Maybe they're right. What did they know? How did they see things that led them to that conclusion? And why is my conclusion, why are my conclusions different? One should ask himself, particularly if one's a Baptist. And why is that? How did I get there? This is a difficult thing for Americans to accept, that there is wisdom in giving careful consideration to a view widely held for so long in so many places by so many different kinds of Christians, especially when every single one of them, all the Protestant reformers, believed, argued, and confessed that infant baptism is the clear, unequivocal teaching of Scripture. So two things in this regard. First, you mustn't think, as you may be assuming, I don't know what you're assuming, but it is assumed, I do find people assuming this, that the Anabaptists in the 1520s were essentially Protestants who did not baptize infants. And that would not be correct. That would not be history. That would be an assumption, an a priori. The Anabaptists were not Protestants, theologically or ecclesiastically. The Anabaptists, in other words, are not the forefathers you're looking for. Yes, the Anabaptists rejected infant baptism, But using the same system of biblical interpretation, hermeneutics, and the same reading of redemptive history, they also uniformly rejected the true humanity of Jesus. They taught that Jesus had a, quote, and this is their language, celestial flesh. And this is, as far as I can tell, this is nothing but heresy against the Catholic faith, about which the Apostle John warned. Anyone who says that Christ has not come in the flesh, real flesh, consubstantial with us, same kind of flesh that we have, anyone who denies that Jesus is true human and true God, true man and true God, that person, the Apostle John says in 2 John 7, is, this is his language, not mine, Antichrist. Further, the Anabaptists denied the gospel. Thomas Munzer and the other major influential figures in the Anabaptist movement denied the gospel of free acceptance with God by grace alone through faith alone. They mocked that gospel. They also mocked and rejected the doctrine of sola scriptura in favor of a doctrine of continuing revelation. In other words, the Protestants believe that we are received by God by unconditional favor, unconditioned by anything that is in us, through faith alone, according to scripture alone. And the Anabaptists rejected all of that. The sole, final, unique authority for the Christian life is scripture, sola scriptura. They rejected that. So doctrines of grace are out. Sola scriptura is out. In other words, neither Thomas Munzer nor any of the other leading Anabaptists of the 1520s would be eligible for membership in any Orthodox Baptist congregation today because they denied basic Christian doctrines as we understand them. So the Anabaptists were much more radical and much more divergent from historic Catholic Christian Orthodoxy and Protestant Orthodoxy than you may have assumed. Second, it's frequently alleged that the Protestant Reformers were right about a lot of things, and we like their doctrines of grace, but they just couldn't shake the Romanism of infant baptism. They were too sentimentally attached to infant baptism. So let's think about this claim. John Calvin, born 1509, died 1564, was raised and educated in the Roman Communion. Arguably, Luther did not reach his mature Protestant position until 1521. Again, he was born in 1483, died 1546. When he defied the empire and Rome on the basis of the unique final sole authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, over against ecclesiastical authority and tradition, he did so on the basis of Scripture, sola scriptura, not on the basis of ecclesiastical tradition. And the same is true for Calvin. They were both raised in the medieval church. They were born into the medieval church, but they adopted a highly critical stance, not on the basis of autonomous human reason like modernists. They adopted a critical stance relative to the church and the church's claims about authority and tradition on the basis of scripture and on the basis of the relative and necessary clarity, or we sometimes say perspicuity, of Holy Scripture. Naturally, Luther's theology developed from 1521. It's not really, perhaps, until 1525 that he really hit full stride. And it was in that year that he published his most significant work, arguably, on the bound will or on the bondage of the will. And in that work, one sees many of the great themes that resonate for the rest of his career. In 1525, Calvin was just 16 years old, and by that point, he would have been, by late modern standards, extraordinarily well educated. He would have had a number of years of Latin instruction, and his reading assignments in school would baffle just about every undergraduate student today. It wouldn't be for another 11 years that he published his first work as a Protestant theologian, the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536. Nevertheless, he was only 27 years old when he published it. Now, Calvin was, by nature, a truly conservative and a cautious fellow. He encountered the Reformation teaching, and particularly Luther's writings, when he was in university. He was intrigued, but he was cautious. As he later reported, he was unusually addicted to Romanism, and he was stubborn. And so this might support the thesis that Calvin was unduly influenced by Romanist tradition and unable to break away, but it actually supports the opposite conclusion. It means that he did not reject Romanism hastily. He rejected it only after serious consideration. So Luther broke away from Rome and rejected Roman tradition and the five false Roman sacraments on the basis of the Word of God. But he defended infant baptism on the basis of the teaching and the clear implications, the necessary inferences from the Word of God. For Calvin, one reason why he left Rome was his involvement in the humanist Renaissance movement. In this context, humanism doesn't refer to an anti-Christian movement the way we sometimes use it today. In the 15th and 16th centuries, it referred to a movement largely led by Christians to recover the scriptures in their original languages and read in their original context. So Luther went back to scripture to get his views, and in his own way, Calvin, from a humanist context, also went back to scripture to get his views. As a law student, he had been taught to move away from the traditional summaries of civil law and to get back to the original sources. And so by his own testimony, when he encountered the Protestants, he reread scripture in its original languages and its original context. In light of what the Protestants were saying, he began to see things very differently. In other words, Calvin was not a traditionalist. Luther was not a traditionalist. They had respect for tradition, but for Calvin, the sources, especially scripture, were superior to tradition and even Roman Catholic or Romanist and medieval ecclesiastical authorities. His humanist training taught him to read texts and arguments critically and to ask whether an interpretation was correct in light of the original text read in its original context. And he applied those methods to the study of Scripture. Now, after reading Luther and other Protestants, or evangelicals as they were sometimes called in the 16th century, as well as humanist writers, many of whom remained in the Roman Communion, and the early church fathers, especially Augustine, but he was also reading Chrysostom and others, like the Cappadocian fathers, and after rereading scripture, he concluded that just as the humanists had given a better account of the history of the law and classical texts and the original intent of the original sources read in light of their original context, so too, this is Calvin's conclusion, the Protestants were right about Scripture. He realized that the consensus, not yet dogmatic, but the general consensus in the medieval church that salvation was by grace and cooperation with grace was not correct. He said, we are not saved by the infusion of a medicinal substance and our cooperation with that substance. Rather, Calvin realized that read in its own context, on its own terms, according to the intention of the original human authors and the divine author behind and operating within the human authors, the Holy Spirit himself, Scripture did not agree with the medieval church, nor with 16th century Roman teaching on a number of points. So the claim that Calvin and Luther continued to teach infant baptism because they were unduly influenced by Roman teaching rests on an unstated assumption. That is, the only reason that one might baptize infants is because of Roman tradition or sentiment, that it cannot possibly be a conviction driven by Scripture itself. But this is nothing more than sheer, unwarranted assumption. It's true that for both Calvin and Luther, the tradition of the church was weighty. That's certainly the case. Nobody doubts that. They were evangelicals in the older sense of the word. They were gospelers, as Tyndale put it. They were not, however, modern evangelicals. They did not assume, as many late modern evangelicals do today, that the church began just a couple of years ago. Many American evangelicals more or less assume that the church really didn't get things right until the 19th century and that most of church history, except for little bits of the Reformation, was a giant mistake from the 2nd century until the 19th century to be bracketed and regarded as a sort of source of amusement. Rather, Calvin and Luther and the other major Protestant reformers, and minor for that fact, saw the whole history of the church as their history, as family history. They came to disagree with some of what had occurred in their family history, but they were impressed that, as far as they knew, the universal understanding of Scripture was that believers and their children were to receive the sign of visible admission to the covenant community, outward admission to the covenant community. That would be more Calvin's view in some ways than Luther's, but they both agreed on the biblical basis for infant baptism. That consensus, however widespread and it was, however ancient and it was not definitive for them. They rejected the widespread medieval consensus and in some ways even patristic teaching, at least in some places and in some times, on a number of topics. They were clearly prepared to reject earlier positions when they concluded those positions were not biblical. It was Scripture, not the tradition, that drove them to hold infant baptism. Both of them, Luther and Calvin, gave lectures on Genesis, and they were both impressed by the continuity between the way God dealt with Abraham and the way the New Testament speaks. They made a distinction that many Baptistic evangelicals today do not. They understood, and this will be familiar to you if you've been listening to this series, that Abraham and Moses had different places in the history of redemption. Both, I mean here Luther and Calvin, were utterly committed to the unique final sole authority of the Word of God. Remember, many of the Anabaptists of the period did not. In fact, as far as I know, none of them accepted sola scriptura. Thomas Munzer, as I said, mocked the confessional Protestants for their reliance on God's Word as the final authority. He claimed to have a continuing extra-biblical revelation. In fact, arguably, as scholars pointed out in the early 20th century, Munzer anticipated Karl Barth's doctrine that Scripture only becomes God's word to us in an existential encounter. In other words, the confessional Protestants, as distinct from the Anabaptists, had a higher doctrine of Scripture and were utterly willing to follow it wherever it leads. That the Anabaptists and the later Baptist movements that developed in the 17th century rejected their way of reading Scripture, their hermeneutic, and their understanding of redemptive history, that is, the continuity of the covenant of grace or the Abrahamic covenant, does not make them slaves to medieval tradition. That the Anabaptists and later Baptist movements in the 17th century rejected the Reformed and Lutheran way of reading Scripture, that is the hermeneutic, and rejected their understanding of redemptive history, that is the continuity of the Abrahamic covenant, does not make the Reformed, particularly, or the Lutherans, I think, slaves to the medieval tradition. In other words, it's a big assumption to say that, well, of course, the Bible teaches that only believers may be baptized in the new covenant, and therefore anybody who comes to a different conclusion must necessarily be a slave to tradition or sentiment or Romanism or something. That just isn't true. It doesn't follow logically, for one thing, but it isn't true historically. Consider Zwingli, Huldrych Zwingli, 1484 to 1531. He was confronted directly by the Anabaptists in Zurich over this very question. He admitted that for a time he was tempted by the Anabaptist case, that the discontinuity between the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament is so great, perhaps, that the New Covenant is so eschatological, so heavenly, that it's possible that infants should no longer be included in the visible people of God, that in the New Covenant only those who make profession may be considered members of the covenant people, and that baptism is only for those who make profession. But he rejected that position, however, not because he was unduly influenced by Rome, nor because, as some have suggested to me, that he was worried about falling out of favor with the civil authorities, but because he was convinced by Scripture that there is, ultimately, fundamentally, one covenant of grace instituted by God with a variety of administrations. He became convinced from Scripture that believers are in the same covenant of grace as Adam after the fall, as Noah, as Abraham, and that just as God had promised to Abraham and to his children, so too he had promised to believers and their children in the new covenant. And he argued that, he defended that. In fact, much of what we know today as covenant theology emerged in his defense of the unity of the covenant of grace against his Anabaptist critics. Now, it's tempting, and it's an easy answer, to think that the reason that confessional Reformed Protestants and churches all disagreed with the Anabaptists and ultimately with modern Baptist evangelicals about baptism is that they're still unduly influenced by Romanism. But as I keep saying, that answer simply does not account for the actual history of the Reformation. It doesn't account for their own lives, their writing, and their ministry. So, perhaps Augustine, Anselm, Thomas, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Bullinger, Bucer, Melanchthon, and the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches and the Anglican churches are all wrong about infant baptism. That is a logical possibility. But maybe they are not. If they are wrong, however, it is not because they have not sought to follow the teaching of Scripture. And, as I said at the outset, there are examples of infant baptism in Scripture. When the Israelites went through the Red Sea on dry ground, Exodus 14:22, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 4, they were baptized. That's not my inference that I'm drawing. It's not a probable thing. It's what the Word of God says. Quoting now, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Did you catch verse 2? All passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses. Estimates vary, but let's take a conservative number. Let's say there were 1 million people. Now, Exodus 12:37 says that there were 600,000 men. So 1 million is a very conservative number because it doesn't really account for wives and very many children. So, but just for the sake of discussion, we'll just say 1 million. Imagine the entire population of, you know, Kansas City, Missouri, or the Kansas City metro area, or the Omaha metro area, crossing the Red Sea. Do you suppose there would be children if they crossed the Missouri River, let's say? Yeah, there would be. We know from Scripture that there were infants among the company. And Paul says that they were all baptized into Moses. There were infants in Israel in the Exodus. All Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. Therefore, infants were baptized. Now, you might object, this is a kind of a figurative baptism, not a real baptism. Well, that's not what Paul says. But we'll continue just for the sake of discussion. If we pay attention to the continuity of the Abrahamic covenant, we see infant baptisms in the New Testament. I know that's the evidence that you really want. Where is the New Testament evidence? And again, just putting the question that way means that we still really haven't agreed fundamentally on how to read the Scriptures. But nevertheless, I continue. Follow the pattern of the book of Acts. And notice that whole households received the sign of baptism. Now, you'll say to me, well, it says households, it doesn't say infants. And again, that is a Baptist objection that assumes the Baptist position. It is literally begging the question. It assumes what has to be proved. And so I'm going to give you reasons why the Baptist assumption is wrong. But you can't ask me to satisfy Baptist assumptions when I reject those assumptions. What you can say is, well, make sure that your case is consistent with your own assumptions, and it gives a good account of Scripture. So that's what I'm trying to do. In Scripture, a house or a household, a beit or bayit, is a group of people who live under the same family authority. It is a communal arrangement. They're not necessarily all biologically related. They may be legally related, but they're not necessarily biologically related. When I say house or family, in our context, our late modern context, we tend to think, particularly in North America, of a five-member nuclear family, right? Mom and dad and two or three kids, something like that. But that's not what house means or even family means in the ancient Near Eastern world. That is the world in which Abraham lived and the world in which Moses and David lived, or the first century Greco-Roman world in which Jesus and the apostles lived. A household or a house, a bait, is an extended social unit, right? Not our modern nuclear family. It includes wives, children, sons-in-law, daughters-in-law, and servants. We begin to see this in Noah in regard to his house, who went into the ark. Scripture says that Noah and his house went into the ark, and that house included Noah, his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law. They're all his house or his household. This is the pattern we see throughout Scripture. In Genesis 14:14, Scripture includes 318 men in Abram's house. In Genesis 15:3, when Yahweh promised a seed to Abraham, Abraham responded by saying, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a son of my house will be my heir." That's Genesis 15:3. Here we see that the household includes multiple generations. And this gives us some context to interpret Genesis 17, where Scripture says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations," notice that, multiple generations, "whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring." But by implication in verse 12 there, the foreigner who is bought, or anyone who is bought and included, is now a member of your house. So it's an extended unit. And they're all supposed to be circumcised according to Scripture. The Abrahamic pattern is to initiate believers and their children, indeed, even servants and other people under the house or household, into the visible covenant community who've not received the sign of initiation, right? Outward initiation into the visible covenant community. So notice how Scripture distinguishes between people born in the house and people bought and included into the household that way. They're all part of the extended social family unit, right? And that includes both adults and infants, right? Genesis 17, it includes both adults and infants. So we can't set up a definition of house that excludes infants. If we do that, then, of course, we're not really being faithful to Scripture, are we? We're not allowing Scripture to help us interpret Scripture. We can't decide ahead of time what household means in Luke and Acts, particularly Acts, without going back to Genesis. That's the context in which Luke uses the term oikos, or house, in Acts. So obviously, infants were circumcised by divine command. They were cut off from the world, as it were, and they were recognized as belonging outwardly to the visible covenant people. And this is the pattern that God's people observed by divine command and promise for 2,000 years. And again, I keep asking this question, where did God change that pattern? Of course, he didn't. Peter says, "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." That's Acts 2:39. That's the Abrahamic formula. Remember, the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 3rd century BC, and this translation, called the Septuagint for the 70, and other Greek translations, formed the background, the linguistic background for the New Testament. The Greek translation, as I already hinted, for bait or bait, is oikos. That's the Greek word, oikos. And when you see the English word house or household in the New Testament, it's typically oikos. And the term house or household or oikos has a range of meaning in Luke and Acts. In Luke 1:23, when Zechariah, the priest, finished his service, he is said to have returned to his oikos. And there it means a particular home, even a dwelling, although the line between the social unit and the dwelling is blurred. Obviously, the social unit or the dwelling can be used as a metaphor for the social unit. Joseph is said to be of the house of David in 127, Luke 127. And that refers to his lineage. And see also verses 33 and chapter 2, verse 4. In 11:17, this is a Luke 11:17, it refers to an entire kingdom. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Again, this is we're tracking the sense of the word oikos. And again, here it has a collective sense. In Luke 13:35, it refers to the entire nation of Israel. Behold, your house is forsaken. And again, that goes back to the Old Testament sense of a broader social unit, a lineage. It has this sense in Acts 2:36. Let all the household, all the oikos of Israel, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You can see this too in Acts 7:42. Acts 7:10 uses oikos for the household of Pharaoh, which certainly included a great number of servants and family. Acts 11, verses 12 through 14 is interesting because house, oikos, here is used in both senses of a building and a social unit. In verse 12, it says, we have entered the man's house, but verse 14 says, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your oikos, all your household. The ESV captures this distinction by using house in the first instance and household in the second, but it's the same word both times. The building where the people sleep and eat is not going to hear the message of salvation, but a unit of people whose family relations and associations, who by synecdoche may be described as a household, will hear. The same phenomenon occurs in Acts 16:15, where Scripture says, and after she was baptized, and her household, her oikos, as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my oikos, my house, and stay. Right? This is an administrative unit that can be represented with a building. This is a sometimes extended familial administrative unit. We're not told specifically who these people were in the household, but we do know something about first century households and who was included. And that would have included both adults and infants and servants. Lowe and Nida define household used in this sense this way, quoting, the family consisting of those related by blood and marriage, as well as slaves and servants, living in the same house or homestead. We see this same phenomenon in Acts 16:31-34. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and your oikos, your house or your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized immediately, he and all his. And he brought them up into his oikos and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household, his oikos, that he had believed in God. As in the case of Lydia and her oikos, here it refers both to a dwelling place and to the social unit, the extended social unit that dwelled in it. The temptation that some face is to limit who could potentially be counted as part of the household on the basis that in verse 34, the whole household is said to have believed. But that's more a priori assumption than inference from the text itself. We have seen that in these contexts, when oikos is used to refer to a social unit, for example, Pharaoh's house, a city, a national people, it's actually very inclusive. We've also seen that the word can be used in two distinct, if related, senses, that is, a building or a group of people, in very close proximity. That may very well be what is happening here. The word was spoken to everyone in the house, that is, the law and the gospel were preached, the Philippian jailer, and all his oikos were baptized. The ESV adds family, but that's an inference that may or may not be present. In both cases, Lydia and the Philippian jailer, there were certainly others present. We cannot import to the first century our late modern idea of small nuclear families. The family units were likely extended and inclusive of slaves and infants. They were more like clans than what we think of today as families. So we have to read verse 34 more carefully than is sometimes done. The Philippian jailer rejoiced with his whole household. Luke is emphasizing the corporate nature of the event, that he had believed in God. The only person who is said to have come to faith is the jailer. Lydia alone is said to have believed. Right? Scripture says, and the Lord opened her heart. Yet the whole household was baptized. The picture here is that the head of a household came to personal saving faith, and he and everyone else, all these subsidiaries in his oikos, right, his family corporation, if you will, the relatives, the employees, all unnamed, right, children, they were all baptized with him. They were all initiated into the visible covenant community. This practice, of course, rests on a different set of assumptions than we have after the Second Great Awakening, which is really, in some ways, a revival of early 16th century Anabaptist theology, piety, and practice. The New Testament is not individualist. It's not Anabaptist. It's not a product of the Second Great Awakening or revivalism or radical individualism. The New Testament is, put plainly, not Baptistic in its view of church, sacraments, households, and so forth. So Luke doesn't see any incongruity between the gift of salvation being given immediately to Lydia and to the Philippian jailer, while at the same time understanding that in the ordinary providence of God, people in covenant households are often brought to faith gradually. From the point of view of the Abrahamic covenant and promises, this procedure that we see in Acts is perfectly normal. You can put it right next to Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, Abraham and his whole house were circumcised. The first person circumcised was Ishmael, to whom the promise was not given, but he was still circumcised. He was still initiated outwardly into the visible covenant community. The theological basis for this would be that baptism is a sign of initiation into the covenant community, not necessarily a confirmation of his faith. Again, you can't come to this question with Baptist assumptions. You have to set those aside to try to understand the original setting on its own terms, in its own context, and then shape your views according to what you find in Scripture. Now, this is a really important distinction that can be, as I say, difficult to understand from a Baptistic perspective, in which baptism tends to fulfill both functions of initiation and confirmation or renewal. It's true that the Philippian jailer believed and was baptized. He was an adult convert, just like Abraham was an adult convert and was circumcised and initiated into or initiated the visible covenant community, in a sense. This did not prevent the Lord from instituting paedo circumcision, that is, infant circumcision. Circumcision and baptism are both rites of initiation into the visible covenant community. Initiation is not confirmation. It's not covenant renewal. These are two different functions. The supper is the sign in the new covenant of confirmation or covenant renewal, just like the feasts were under Israel in the typological period, the rituals of renewal or confirmation. In both cases of household baptisms of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, the heads of the households believed and were baptized, and the rest of the households were initiated by baptism into the visible covenant community. We're not told that they were all given communion. That's a really important note. It's evident from, for example, 1 Corinthians 11, that some instruction, some catechesis was given before communion. We don't know how long or extensive that catechesis was, but in the early church, they sometimes imitated the 3 years during which our Lord instructed the disciples, and so the catechesis could be fairly extensive. So remember the promise, I will be a God to you and to your children. The promise that Peter repeated at Pentecost. What does this mean? It means that we follow the biblical pattern, the Abrahamic pattern, the pattern we see in Acts. We baptize adult converts and their children We baptize believers and their children. We pray for them, right? The covenant children whom we baptized. We instruct them. We catechize them. And when they make a credible profession of faith, we admit them to the Lord's table, which is the sign and seal of covenant renewal and covenant confirmation, that what was promised in baptism has been received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the biblical pattern. That's the apostolic pattern. That's the historic Christian pattern.
We're a little late tonight, folks.
That's it for episode 118. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast as we continue the series, I Will Be a God to You and to Your Children. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in iTunes or your podcast app. Contact us at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at @rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2016, all rights reserved. This is HRN, the Heidelcast Radio Network.